Right, how are you? Doing well. Here we go. We're spending this first part of the year walking through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The most well-known sermon that Jesus ever preached. I've told you several weeks along the way that if you're reading the Sermon on the Mount for the first time, if you're joining us for the first time, maybe you've read it a lot, and you find yourself thinking along the way that Jesus is simply giving us a list of ethical teachings or a moral standard that we should follow in our lives. That's how many people tend to see this sermon. And we come to the end and we imagine Jesus sort of giving us a thumbs up and saying good luck to us. I hope this works its way out in your life. But that's not at all what the Sermon on the Mount is. And it's so much more than that, because in his sermon, Jesus is saying over and over, this isn't how I'm suggesting that you live. This is how you must live, because it's how you were created to live. But then Jesus will look at us and he'll say, but on your own, you're never going to do it on your own. Only when you live with me in a relationship and I live my life in and through you, can you do it. And we'll see this more clearly than ever in chapter 6, because here in this chapter, it's going to go very quickly for us. Jesus focuses primarily on our relationship with our Heavenly Father. In fact, he uses the word Father 12 times alone in this chapter to describe our relationship to God, because he knows that when you are walking in relationship with your Heavenly Father, that these things will work their way out in your life. They'll have a transforming effect on you. However, if you don't have a growing relationship with the Father, and yet you have impeccable church attendance, and you walk through the sacraments, and you become an incredibly good and moral person, and you think, man, I've become so good that people actually look on you and they take notice of how good you are, and they say, wow, what a good person. That still, God wouldn't be pleased with that, because God is not after making you religious, okay? That's not his end game. His goal is to have a relationship with you that transforms you inside and out. And you'll see this very clearly in chapter 6, because Jesus is going to take for the crowds what were three acts of Jewish piety: prayer, fasting, and generosity. And what was happening during this time is there were Pharisees who were very religious people who were taking these three acts, which were intended to become a means to deepen our relationship with God and for us to respond to God in our generosity toward our neighbor, in our lives toward our neighbors. And they were taking these three practices and turning them into self-serving and self-promoting tools. So on one hand, Jesus is going to warn us against doing that. And on the other hand, he's going to bring it into our context and say, here's the very reason I gave you prayer, fasting, and generosity, so that it could become a means by which to deepen your relationship with God and to serve and love him with your whole life. And so go with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look today, and we'll come back again in 2 weeks, and we're going to look at both sides of generosity, both our motive behind it and the way that we interact with God to become truly generous people. And the next week, in between the two, John's going to be talking about prayer and fasting for us. Okay, so go Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. These are Jesus' words. He says this: watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do. They blow trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to the acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. Jesus says, when you do good, make sure you're not doing it to gain the attention and the approval of others. When you do acts of charity, of generosity, make sure that you don't toot your own horn and look at people and hope that they're saying in their minds, wow, what a generous person. Now you say, well, we would never do that. Well, I have, and I will. Let me tell you, you know, when Beth and I were first dating, I've shared the story, kind of parts of it before, actually when we first met, before we were dating, I've told you that I was instantly smitten with Beth, and she not so much with me. And so I had spent the first several weeks of hanging out with Beth trying to convince her that I was worthy of her attention. And I did a number of lame things, of which I'll share one, by which to do that. You can catch me afterwards, and she will share many more with you. One of these being, one, you know, we're out together, and we're out with some friends. And on this particular day, we went mini-golfing, and then we went out to dinner. And so when we went golfing, I paid for our golfing. And then when we went out to dinner, I paid for our dinner. And I don't know where I picked up on this. I'd seen somewhere in the movies. Perhaps my father had told me that if you pay for a young woman, well, that's a date, right? It automatically makes it that. And so I'm thinking, man, if I can just do this, then whether she realizes or not, it's a date and that's legitimate. And so all is going well and according to plan until Beth takes me back to my car. And as I'm getting out of the car, she asks me, Jed, how much do I owe you? To which I responded, well, of course, you don't owe me anything, right? Thinking that my acts of generosity will gain her attention and her approval. To which she responds, no, how much do I owe you? And I, if you know Beth at all, this is just right up her alley. And I think she paid. She might have paid that night and made it very clear that that non-date of which I was hoping would become a date somewhere along the way. 14 years later, fortunately for me, Beth is a woman of great mercy and humor for both of us. But she saw right through my lame act of generosity, right down into the motive, which was I was trying to be kind in order to gain something. And she called me out on it in other parts of the conversation. And she saw exactly what Jesus is warning against here. Listen, when you do something generous, don't be lame in it. Don't do it to gain the attention of other people. Don't do it as a means to an end of getting something in return. And this apparently is what the Pharisees were doing. They were turning these acts of charity and kindness into self-serving parades, a means of boosting their own image and reputation. And Jesus takes off their mask and he shows the synthetic person behind their acts and underneath it where, you know, their hearts were filled with this self-centeredness and self-righteousness. Now, many of us are going to read this and we're going to say, well, I would never do that. Jed, I would never be like you. I would never do what Jesus is saying here, right? I would never toot my own horn when I give away to other people or live my life for their good. But I want to be very honest with you and try to bring this home. Because if you don't see yourself in verses 1 and 2, you also need to listen to what Jesus is telling us to do in verses 3 and 4, because I think his words are incredibly relevant for our lives. And I'll read on at what he says biblical, Jesus-like giving looks like. Verses 3 and 4. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I'll describe that in a moment, what I think he's saying. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. Now, I'll suggest this week and again in 2 weeks that Jesus is calling us to an incredibly high standard of Jesus-like giving. That's very uncommon in our culture today, but it's all throughout the scriptures. And I want to give you a few words to describe what I think Jesus is calling us to. If you're taking notes, three kinds of motives that go behind Jesus-like giving. Three words. Here we go. And I'll say them and then I'll walk through them one by one. Number one, secretive giving. Number two, whimsical giving. And I'll describe why I think that's all throughout the text. Number three, generosity in our giving. Secretive, whimsical, generosity. Number one, secretive. When Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, he's actually using humor here. I don't know what you think about God or kind of what you think whether or not God has a sense of humor, but Jesus is using play on words, humor, to describe something that you and I would never consider. I mean, how do you ever give in such a way your right hand doesn't acknowledge to your left hand what you're doing? But his point is simple, that when you and I give to someone in need or we do something kind toward our neighbor, do so, Jesus is simply saying, without focusing on yourself. Do it so secretly that no one is going to take notice. And even if they do take notice, you don't notice that they notice because you're not looking for them to notice. Do you know how incredibly difficult this is to do? I'll tell you a story, and I'll tell the story at the point of ruining Jesus' point, but it really establishes point even further. It just shows how often I struggle with actually putting this into action. Years ago, Beth and I had a couple of very good friends, and they had two newborns, and which is incredible, like, whew, and right? And Beth and I recognized at this time that they were at a point of need. And so we decided, you know what, we're going to go out and buy diapers for them, but we're going to do it and we're just going to drop it off on their doorstep. And so we packed up our minivan with, I think we have four kids at the time, and we take the diapers over and we drop them on the doorstep, and Beth zooms down the street and I hide in the bushes, and it felt very edgy. Like, I felt like I was back in college. There's just something about it. And so I'm hiding in the bushes and I ring the doorbell, and my friend comes out, and of course he looks, and then he looks around and he doesn't see anyone, and And he goes back inside. I just run down the street and get in the van and go. And it just felt very young again. And all was going well and according to plan until weeks later, as I'm seeing my friend, and I realize there's something in me that wants to take credit for the gift. And he was sharing how they just had diapers land on their doorstep, and I couldn't let it be a secret gift. Something in me was longing for the recognition of this gift. And fortunately, I never mentioned anything, but it showed me in my heart how much I long for the kind of approval that comes on the other end of generosity and how I'm so quick to hijack acts of kindness or generosity for my own purposes. And you'd say once again, well, how difficult, Jed, can this actually be? I would never be like you. Well, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you an action item this week, okay? Write this down. Plan to do one thing this week, every day of the week, that is kind or generous for someone in your life. Okay, a friend, a neighbor, a colleague, someone you haven't seen in a very long time. Now, before we get there, look around the room for just a moment, okay? Because the people sitting next to you, you can't do it for them. Otherwise, the moment you do it for them, they're going to say, I'm a project, I'm an action item, right? And they're going to know, like Jed said, you got to do this, and it just takes the heart right out of it. And so you got to do it for someone who's not here. Something kind, generous, loving for a person every day this week. Write it into your calendar, put it on your to-do, on your iPhone, whatever it might be. But here's the catch, two things. Number one, determine in advance that you're not going to tell anyone else about it, all right? And number two, determine that you're going to do it so secretively that the person you're being generous toward doesn't know it's from you. And then, after you try doing that for a week, see what you discover about your own heart. See whether or not you look for recognition when you do something good or if you want others to affirm your own goodness. And I'll guarantee it's much more difficult than you think, especially if you haven't cultivated this habit of giving secretly. And here's why I think this is. I'll mention it again. I'll come back around to it. I think we have an insatiable desire to be accepted and to feel important, which is why, like the Pharisees, we will hijack giving, which was intended to cultivate a deeper relationship with God and a deeper love for our neighbor, and we'll use it for self-advancing purposes, which is why Jesus first warns us and says, when you give, don't do it for those purposes. Give without looking for recognition or applause, and for no other reason than that you love me and you love your neighbor. And here's why. When you give and you don't get the credit, guess who gets the credit? God does, right? All of a sudden, there becomes a platform whereby people's attention can turn toward him. However, when you and I hijack the glory for acts of generosity, the glory stops there. Jesus is calling to honor us to honor him with our giving. So first of all, it's secretive. And second of all, it's whimsical. And if you go to the definition of whimsy, even in the dictionary, it's simply this. It's playful. It's spontaneous. It's joyful. It's not calculated. It's not something that we consider so much that we actually take the heart out of the act itself. You'll know whimsical giving when you live around it. We have a daughter who's 7, Elise, and she is the most amazing whimsical giver. And when she comes to us just day in and day out with these love notes for Beth and I, and she just writes about how much she loves us and just about how, you know, last night she brought us, even after I taught last night, Saturday night, I went home and she brought a napkin to us, and it said this. It said, Dad and Mom, I love you, and my love fills your heart. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that awesome? And I said, Elise, can I share this with people tomorrow? And she blushed and didn't say anything, which meant no. And I realized I would have ruined point one, but I also realized I had to share it with you because it was already written into my notes. And so if you go to her and tell her, I know it's someone in here, and I will hunt you down. Because for her, the joy is just to love. It's just to love and to do good and kindness toward our family. And when you're around that, you can see the joy on her face, but not only that, it fills our heart with joy because it's unprovoked kindness. It's unprovoked generosity. She's doing it for no other reason than to love us. The reality is now, you compare Elise's life to mine at many times, and maybe I would suggest some of ours, is that when it comes to giving, there's not a whimsy to our giving. There's a grave seriousness to our giving. I'll tell you this just about finances as a whole. When you open your checkbook, how often do you laugh? You know, you're like, Now, some of you are laughing about your finances, but it's for a whole different reason, right? That's why we have Financial Peace University, and we'll tell you more about that later. But no, we laugh, but rarely when it comes to our giving do we laugh in our giving out of joy. We don't, right? We calculate our giving. We groan. We sigh. And some of us have a tendency to calculate it so much that we squeeze the heart out of it. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that you're not prayerful or you shouldn't be wise in your giving, but Jesus is saying don't calculate your giving to the degree that you hold it in your hands so long that your left hand can't even possibly know what your right hand is doing. See what I mean? Sometimes we hold our giving so long in our hands, and there are a number of reasons why we do that, and I'll suggest to you thoughts that run through our minds or things that perhaps we even say. We say things like this: well, I think that God could be leading me toward giving here, but I'm not sure how this is going to affect my lifestyle. So we hold it in our hands, kind of back and forth and back and forth, and before long, we've squeezed the heart out of our generosity, or we say things like this: you know, if I give my money away, man, I don't even know what that guy's going to do with what I give to him. And I don't even know if I can trust him to do the right thing with my generosity or that organization. So back and forth and back, and before long, our right hand knows exactly what our left hand is doing. Or we say things like, you know, I want to do this for our neighbor, but I don't know how they would perceive my generosity. I don't know what they would think about me. And in our giving, it betrays our heart that when our generosity kind of pours out of our hands, that a lot of times it's focused on what people are seeing in us as a result, and back and forth and back and forth. Or this, and I think this hits home for many of us, it certainly does for me, certainly the 21st century way of thinking when it comes to giving. If I give, what do I get in return, right? Like, how's this going to affect my taxes, okay? Or what receipt do I get for this? Or what do I get in return? Now, of course, I'm not saying that you don't claim your generosity on your taxes. There's nothing wrong with that, most certainly. But when we give, sometimes it betrays our heart that what we're really thinking is what's on the other end of this for me. And the more that we keep our hands on our giving, the smaller our hearts and the gift typically becomes. Whereas Jesus says, give in such a way that you're not continually calculating what you give. Give whimsically. Determine what you're going to give and give it away. Now, here's the reality. None of us are going to slide into this kind of giving. It's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen by a sheer act of the will. Oswald Chambers, in his book, Studies on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, here's how this might work its way out in your life. When he writes, do good until it's an unconscious habit of the life, and you do not even know you're doing it. Your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. Get into the habit of having such a relationship to God that you do good without knowing you do it. Then you will no longer trust your own impulse or your own judgment. You will trust only the inspiration of the Spirit of God. When you are rightly related to God, He will use you as a channel through which His disposition will flow. Don't you see what He's doing? He's saying, don't hold it in your hands so much that you calculate the heart out of it. Rather, cultivate such a deep relationship with your Heavenly Father that His generosity transforms your generosity, whereby you become a conduit through which His generosity can flow. And I don't know about you, but when you live around a whimsical giver, my daughter, I want a share of her heart. I want to be a spontaneous, playful, joyful, uncalculating giver. So first of all, it's secretive, it's whimsical, and finally, it's generosity, to which you say, well, what's the difference between giving and generosity? And I've been very intentional not to use generosity too much up to this point, because there is a distinct difference between the word giving in the cultural, modern sense of the word and the word generosity that we see all throughout the Scriptures. And at the end of the day, Jesus is calling us to a radical lifestyle here. You cannot read His words here at the beginning and again at the end of chapter 6 and get around the thrust of His words. In fact, I would share with you that there's an assumption all throughout this text, you can find it in verse 2 and 3, where Jesus assumes that if you are a follower of His, you will be giving in radical ways. You can see it in verse 2 and 3. He says, notice what He says. He says, when you give. Notice He doesn't say, if you give, if it makes sense to give, when it works its way out in your life to give, when circumstances are right to give. He says, when you give. He says, as it becomes a habitual pattern of your life. When you give, give this way. And the scriptures are full of examples of what a biblical lifestyle of generosity looks like. And occasionally, you get an example of scripture that celebrates a person's life who gives in this way. And I'll share one of them with you. In Mark chapter 12, if you go to that text, there's an old widow who walks into the temple one day. And Jesus happens to be in the temple. And he also happens to be surrounded by a number of very wealthy people. And Mark takes note of this. He says that when Jesus comes in, this widow dumps into the coffer, a metal trumpet-like container, 2 lepta, which would have been about the amount of money that you would have walked by on the sidewalk without noticing. It says at the same time, in walks the wealthy, and they're pouring in large amounts of money into the coffer, and of course, everybody in the crowds are taking notice, and Jesus pulls his disciples aside, and he's noticed this, and of course, they're saying, what's he going to say? And he says, listen, I want you to notice what's happening here, the wealthy and the gift of this young woman, or this old woman. And then in Mark 12, he writes Jesus' words. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others, which shows that Jesus does not understand the basic principle of economics. But he says, this woman has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus, notice that. But she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. And so Jesus looks at his disciples and he looks at us today and he says, I want you to be like her. To which we must ask the question, what was it about this widow that made such an impression on Jesus? I'll suggest to you a few things. Number one, while the crowds gave what they could afford, this woman gave extraordinary amounts that cut into her life and lifestyle. Number two, they gave what was comfortable, but she gave in a way that was remarkably uncomfortable for us to even consider. Finally, when the crowds gave, it didn't truly cost them. Notice Jesus says they gave out of their abundance. They gave out of the margin. But when she gave, it cost her greatly. And Jesus says, I want you to be like her. And I want you to notice who he doesn't say we should be like. He doesn't point to the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. He doesn't point to a great philanthropist. He doesn't even point to someone in the temple that day who would have been a remarkable Jewish person who followed the law, who would have given 10% week after week after week, as the Old Testament scriptures would have said. He doesn't point to anyone like that. He points to an old widow and says, I want you to be like her. And I think if we're being honest today when it comes to generosity, we must ask the question, what do our lives look like in comparison to the example that Jesus gives us in Scripture? When it comes to our generosity and our economic lives, is there a great cost to it? Does the lordship of Jesus in us, over us, lead us to give great amounts of our resources, of our time, of our energy, for the glory of Christ and for the good of our neighbor? You say, well, I don't know. How do we get there? Let me suggest for you 2 questions to ask. If you want to know whether or not this is true of your heart, and if you want to know how to cultivate this kind of heart, 2 very practical questions. Number one, ask this. Am I talking and praying regularly about generosity with someone else who knows me well? You say, well, why is that important? Well, I'll explain that. But am I talking and praying regularly about generosity with someone else who knows me well? Here's what I mean by that. Are you getting together with a friend, a small group, a group of friends, your spouse, your family, and are you talking about what it looks like to honor God with your resources, and are you asking him to show you how to honor him with your economic life? I find most of the time we don't do this for 1 of 2 reasons. We're either terrified of his response, or we have pressed God so far out of the equation of our economics that we wouldn't even think to go to him to ask him, am I honoring you with this area of my life? Now, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this is how you get there. He says, you must each decide in your own heart how much to give, meaning, don't let Mullinex stand on the stage and tell you what to give or tell you to give Harbor. Listen, if you're in your heart of hearts, you think, man, Harbor's just after my money. Listen, do not give to Harbor. That is not our goal, okay? Our goal is that you would become the person God created you to be. And in order to get there, you have to allow him to fashion in your heart such a cheerful generosity, which is why Paul says, don't give in reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Notice that word, whimsically, spontaneously, joyfully. You've got to start with prayer because prayerfulness will always lead to generosity if you allow God into this area of your life. And the second question I would encourage you to ask is really along the same lines, but it gets a little bit more practical. Do I look honestly and prayerfully at my budget regularly? Am I looking honestly and prayerfully at my budget regularly? Are you doing this with your friends, with your spouse, someone that you trust? Or are you talking about your budget? I find we don't even have these conversations. And are you asking, how do we actually honor God with this area of our lives? You know, if you go to the Old Testament, the whole principle of tithing was that of percentage giving. Interestingly enough, when you get to the New Testament, you don't find any language about tithing, except for when Jesus talks about it a couple of times in the Gospel, still probably the Old Covenant. What you find all throughout the New Testament is the language of generosity. Although the language has changed, the principle has not, and that is of followers of Jesus looking deep into their economic lives, and I would say even practically, as looking deep into their budgets and saying, God, how do we set aside a portion of what you've given us to honor you and to do good to our neighbor? I think one of the most simplest and yet profound ways to honor God and invite him into your finances is to set aside part, a portion, a percentage of your resources for generosity. So ask the questions at home. How is today our generosity matching up to our entertainment budget? How is it matching up to our vacation budget? You know, at the Mullinex home, we have envelopes and we have a budget and we walk through and we put cash in these things. And we can see as you hold the cash, how much are we giving compared to these other areas? How much are we giving compared to our wardrobe? And you know what? There's cable TV is great. Entertainment's great. Wardrobes are great. Thankfully for you, I have one, right? Vacationing is great. All of these things, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these, but are we looking honestly into these areas of our lives to compare them and say, does my generosity honor you? Now, I want to close with this. I think the reality is this morning and in a couple of weeks when we talk again about generosity, that there's not a single one of us who can live this way. I don't think there's a single one of us who can live the kind of radical lives that Jesus is calling us to. Because I'll tell you, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to hear Jesus' call and you're going to say, I could never live that way for these reasons. Or you will begin to live a radically generous life, but along the way, you'll want other people to notice. Only when the generosity of Christ bursts into your heart and transforms you from the inside out will you ever become the generous person that he's calling you to be. And therefore, if you want to become this kind of person, you must regularly set your heart on the generosity of Christ toward you. Don't you see in the cross that Jesus did not calculate his grace toward us? Don't you see that he did not hold his grace in his hand saying, are they worthy? Are they deserving of this? What do I get in return? Rather, Jesus spread out his arms on the cross and he gave an incalculable amount of love and grace toward us. He gave us love when we didn't deserve it. He gave us mercy when we had nothing to offer him in return. He loved us when we were at our worst. And he knew we'd never be worth it, and yet he loved us anyway. Furthermore, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't pander to the crowds. Don't you notice a week earlier, the crowd that's crying, make him king, make him king, a week later is crying, crucify, crucify. Don't you notice Jesus did not strike back? He didn't retaliate. He didn't stand up for his rights. He didn't cling to what was rightfully his. Instead, he died a criminal's death so that we could be called sons and daughters of the king. And when you see that Jesus gave you everything when you had nothing to offer him in return, it will change your heart and you will become a radically generous person. And I would suggest to you that when you see in this text that Jesus says, and when you live this way, your heavenly Father will reward you, that this is exactly the reward he's talking about. Jesus is not suggesting that when you give, God will reward you because you finally gave. This is not works-based righteousness. This is not, man, when you're finally giving, God will finally give you what we've been wanting. No, no, that's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying when you finally begin to trust him with your resources and open both your heart and your hands, that you will look into your life and you will see that you are becoming a secretive giver who desires nothing more than the good of your neighbor and the glory of Christ. And you will find the rigidness, the calculation, perhaps the stinginess in your heart is being replaced by whimsy and joy and uncalculating generosity. You're becoming the man and the woman he designed you to be. And one day you wake up and realize that without even knowing it, he by his mercy has shaped you and your heart. And then you have the reward that your heavenly Father wants to give you on this side of heaven, not only for heaven, but on this side of the heaven. He is cultivating his character in you. He's after your heart, not religion. He's after your love, not simple acts of obedience to earn something that you never will be able to earn from his hand. He's already given it to you. So let us respond with our lives in this area. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being willing to speak into what are, frankly, these incredibly uncomfortable areas of our lives. Resources. Finances. God, if I could say, and if we could confess together, areas where we honestly have a very difficult time trusting you at times. Areas where we either are calculating our giving so much that we've squeezed the heart out of it, and perhaps our hearts have grown very small in the process. Or when we give, we hijack this means of loving you and loving our neighbor, and we give it for the attention and the approval of others. And so here's the spectrum, and we ask that you would draw near to us, and by your mercy, you would go about shaping our hearts anew. Let our hearts first be wrecked by your generosity toward us, so that then you may live out your generosity through us. In Christ, as that happens, may we individually and collectively as a community honor you and love our neighbors with such a passion, such a joyfulness, such a playfulness, such a whimsy. The world looks on and they want to know the God behind the gift. And they see you, Christ, and many more people come back to you. Lord, that's our heart. We pray these things in your name, Christ. Amen.